Good evening. Welcome. We're so glad to have you on Wednesday night as we do our summer hot topics. And of course, this summer is God's prophetic calendar as we walk through the key events in a little bit more detail. We did have a couple of questions that came through from last week. So let me speak to that first. What is the gift of prophecy today, and how is it to be expressed? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 says to not despise prophetic utterances. So there is a gift of prophecy, but it does not add to Scripture. Scripture is the final prophetic word. The Bible says at the end of Revelation, no one should add to or take from anything in this book. So therefore, any prophetic word must be consistent with the word of God. The prophets in the Bible did two things. They foretold the future when they were biblical prophets, and they foretold it perfectly and accurately. And they foretold or declared, thus saith the Lord, into a specific situation. This helps us to understand the Bible a little better because, as you've heard me say, the Bible was not written as one book by one author at one time. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors because it was written not as a systematic theology, but what we call a biblical theology. And by that, what we mean, systematic theology means everything is gathered together in one place and organized according to the subject matter. Because you can't go to one place in the Bible and find all the information on any one subject. So it's systemized so that you can see all the Bible says about God, all the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, or whatever the topic is. Biblical theology refers to a certain author at a certain time to a certain people who are going through certain things, and a relevant word is spoken into their situation. So the gift of prophecy today is where somebody has been gifted to speak God's truth into a situation that you know God is talking to you about what you're dealing with from what they tell you. Now, the second question that comes off of that is, how do I know I'm getting a prophetic word that's legitimate? Because anybody can say, I have a word for you, you know, a prophetic word for you. First of all, it is authenticated internally. There is a Holy Spirit sense that you just heard from God, and it is validated externally. Two or three witnesses, the Bible says. Shall two or three witnesses, shall a matter be confirmed. So if you hear a word of prophecy, and you're not sure whether it was God's word, could be, could not be, if it's against Scripture, it's not, but it could be, then you ask God for witnesses to confirm it or not confirm it, and that's what the two or three witnesses are in the Bible. So there is a prophetic word today where God speaks through a gift of a person into your specific situation, which is how the Bible was written. Another question I was asked was, is the gift of prophecy given to women or only men? And the answer is, it absolutely is given to women. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, got a prophetic word that she was going to have the Son of God, apart from a human male, bring about a pregnancy in her life. Philip had daughters who were prophetesses, who prophesied. So gifts are never gender-based. Certain offices are gender-based, but gifts are not gender-based. So any gift a man has, a woman can have. Not every office is transferable. So you have to make a distinction between gifting and offices, okay? And so those are just some of the questions. And again, you go online, and if like anything I say today produces a question, you can send it online, and we'll, before each week, we'll answer a few questions. So today we want to look at a key issue in prophecy, and that is the issue of Israel and the church. It may not sound like much, but this issue of Israel and the church is absolutely critical to understanding the Bible and understanding prophecy. There is so much here that time would not allow us to you know. I'm going to give you a framework for getting it. I think we ran out Sunday, but they ordered some more. The best is yet to come. The book goes into more detail. But understanding this is absolutely critical. So I'm going to go over six things that I want to say today that will help us to understand this issue and why it matters. The first thing I'm going to talk about is the preamble to Israel and the church is the angelic conflict. The preamble to Israel and the church is the angelic conflict. So before we even get to Israel and the church, we want to give you what leads up to it, which I'm calling the preamble, or the thing that leads up to this discussion of Israel and the church, and I call it the angelic conflict. So let me explain what I mean. There are a number of passages that I will refer to, maybe a few of them I'll turn to, others, I think they'll put them up on the screen. You can write down and look them up later. The first beings that God created were angels, not human beings. Angels existed before human beings. Angels were organized in a system of organization to serve the purposes of God in the spiritual realm before there was human beings in the physical realm. That's what angels were doing. They were serving God like we've been created to serve God. But according to Isaiah chapter 14, the first 12 verses, Lucifer, who is called, that means the shining one, he was the superstar angel. He was chief angel in charge. He led all the other angels in worship and in the service of God. So he was number one. He was the showroom model. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it talks about verses 11 to 19, it talks about his beauty. He was spectacular. He was a diamond-studded angel, for want of a better word. God made him a masterpiece angel. He was like the cars on the showroom floor, different than the cars that are on the lot. They may be new on the lot, but they really shined up on the floor. So he was the shining one. That's what Lucifer means, the shining one. Well, in Isaiah 14, he rebelled against God. And you will see in those verses five times, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. We call that negative volition because that's when he said, I'm going to rival God. So he picked a coup d'etat, a rebellion against God. And that rebellion against God took one third of all the angels with him. So he and one third of the myriad of angels that God created went in this coup against God. Now it's hard to have a coup against an omniscient being. So God, of course, discovers this coup, and we find in these passages that he was removed out of heaven to earth. Jesus says in Luke 10, 18, he says, I was there when Lucifer fell from heaven like lightning. So it's interesting because this is before Jesus was born, but he said, I was there when this event took place. That's another subject for another time. That's the pre-existing Christ. But he says, I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning. He was kicked out of heaven to the third planet from the sun, Earth. When you open your Bibles, it says the earth is without form and void and darkness is upon the face of the deep. The Hebrew word there is tohu wabohu, and that means like a garbage dump. So what God does in Genesis chapter 1 is he brings order to a planet that appears to be in chaos. So it's dark. He says, let there be light. There's no life. So he calls for vegetation and animals. Okay? And then he creates man. But he does something different. We will create man, Genesis chapter 1, 26, 28. We will create man in our own image. Hebrew is the imago Dei. That means the image of God. that God would stamp on man something he wouldn't do with any part of creation. And Psalm chapter 8 says, I didn't put it up there, but Psalm 8 says, and we will make him a little lower than the angels. So God creates man in his own image. He gives him a house called the Garden of Eden. In Ezekiel 28, you will discover Satan used to live in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so follow this now. Satan existed in a garden called Eden. God creates on earth a replica of where Satan used to live, called Eden. And he makes man lower, that is constitutionally inferior to an angel, because men can't fly around and men can't disappear and appear like angels can do. So we are inferior to angels. He makes man a little lower than the angels, and he does it for one reason: to demonstrate what he could do with less when less was dependent upon him than he could do with more angels when more was in rebellion against him. So God created man to demonstrate his greater glory through an inferior creature. So by the time you get to Genesis 3, what do you have? You have the serpent coming to disconnect man from God. Every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but tree in the midst of the garden you may not eat it, lest you die. You're to live by revelation, not by reason. You're to live by what I say, not by what you think. So Satan, make a long story short, gets men to sin. Sin was brought about because of a man's confrontation and a woman's confrontation with an angel. Because the serpent was Satan. The Bible calls him the serpent. So there was a battle between mankind and Satan. Let me correct something. There is no battle between God and the devil. Okay? If it was, it wouldn't last long. Okay? I mean, God could speak the word and that would end the devil. The battle is between men and angels. Or to put it in the words of Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, and world forces, you know, in heavenly places. So the battle is angels and mankind. But what God decided when it came to planet Earth, he would not operate independently of a human being. He would work through a human being. That's why when Adam sinned, Genesis 3:15, he says that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. The woman would have a baby, the seed, but seeds in the Bible are used of men, but there would be no man, so he calls it the seed of the woman because God would be the father of Jesus Christ, not a human being. And he would be crushed by a human being because he had to work through a man, because he had to work through a lesser creature to demonstrate his greater glory. So that introduces history. So now history is moving on and there is this battle. You get to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we're going to have the flood because angels, called the sons of God, angels or demons in this case, come and infiltrate men. These men have relations with women, producing a demonized race. This demonized race infiltrates the whole human race, except for Noah and his family, and the whole world is destroyed by a flood because of demons infiltrating people who became violent, who became destructive, and God had to destroy, and he started all over again with Noah. So what you have all through this process is God identifying a man or a person, using that man and a person or man and woman to produce a seed that he would use to further his program. So that's how history unfolds. So now we come to Abraham, which introduces us to Israel. That's Genesis chapter 12. So we'll look at a couple of scriptures right here. This leads to point two. The process for Israel and the church was through the establishment of kingdom covenants. I'll explain that in a moment. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham is the father of Israel. He is the one who now God has selected to create a nation. Prior to this, in Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. The nations came against God. So he destroyed them. He destroyed their communication mechanisms. He destroyed their unity. And since God was going to operate nationally, he creates his own nation. And his nation starts with Abraham. I'm going to bless you. Your name is going to be great. And of course, Abraham's name is always associated with the beginning of Israel. And then I'm going to make my judgments on other nations based on how they treat my nation. So Israel would become, and as you'll see prophecy unfolding, Israel will become, or Zechariah calls Israel the apple of God's eye, because it was the nation he specifically created. He entered into a special relationship with this man, Abraham, and the nation that he was spawned. Of course, God would do this. Well, before I get to that, let me go to chapter 17 of Genesis. Please notice. Verse 1, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now watch this. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between you and me. Verse 4, and behold, my covenant is with you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Verse 9, you shall keep my covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. Verse 13, thus shall my covenant be in your flesh. Verse 14, he has broken my covenant. Verse 19, my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac and with Sarah. So as you see, God says, I am going to establish my covenant. Let me define a covenant. A covenant is defined as a divinely created relational bond. A divinely created, God authors it. It is predicated on a relationship between you and me. Okay? And it is a formal relationship. That's why marriages are called covenant, because it's formalized. It's not casual. It's not shacking. Okay? It is a formalized relationship. And in the spiritual realm, it is a legal relationship. It is a legal relationship. It's like a law in the spiritual realm. That's why God says, I will bless you, bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Because you are so special to me that how they treat you is, I'm going to view that as how they're treating me. Okay? So this explains a lot of why Israel has been able to survive when it's surrounded by enemies all around it that want to see it kicked into the Mediterranean Sea. Because God has made this covenant with Abraham and with the promise he made to Abraham about a nation. So God now is in the process of establishing a nation to let Abraham know this is not just God woofing, this is not just God talking. He promises to give him a son at 100 years old through his wife, Sarah, who's 90 years old. When Sarah heard this, the Bible says she laughed. Because her attitude was, he's old and cold. Okay? He can't get that far, all right? We ain't having no baby. On top of the fact of Abraham's age, we're told Sarah is barren. So she cannot have children. So God says, to show you that I'm not just talking, you're going to have a son. Now, they try to help God out and bring in Hagar and all of that, and that messed things up. Still been messed up because that's the battle between the Arabs and the Jews, Ishmael and Isaac. Okay, that's that battle between two brothers. Okay, but he says, no, I am going to fulfill my promise to you, and I am going to build this nation, and I'm going to build it according to my covenant. This bond, this covenant, would be the key word of God's kingdom. The two concepts are combined, for example, in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and this is when Moses is writing the Constitution for Israel, because a lot is happening, a lot of personalities along the way here, and he's getting ready to write the Ten Commandments, which would be the covenant of Israel. He says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what he is saying is, my covenant establishes you as my kingdom. Kingdom is rule. Covenant is the relational mechanism underneath the rule. So kingdom is God's rule. The covenant is the relationship. So God wants to rule, and he wants to rule covenantally. That is, according to his stipulations, governance, and guidelines. So he wants to govern that which he rules, and of course he rules overall. Now the reason why he states it this way is that you can opt from operating under the covenant. The covenant is still operative, but you may not be operating underneath it. And you know, you've heard me use the illustration of an umbrella. You can have an umbrella and it be closed. Well, you have the umbrella, but you're still getting wet because you're not underneath it. You're not operating in accordance with the covering. And this happens in our individual lives, in our relationships. People step out of the covering. That's what Adam and Eve did. They stepped out. And of course, when you step out, Satan steps in. So he says, if you will operate according to my covenant, my umbrella, my governance, my guidelines, you will be my kingdom. You'll be operating underneath my kingdom rule. Now, it is the same word that's used in the New Testament of the church. Okay? When we have communion, Jesus says, this is the new covenant. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 26. Look at Hebrews 8. Now, I'll explain something in a moment, but right now, look at Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to see when he's talking to the New Testament church, I'm just dealing with the consistent use of the word covenant. In chapter 8, let's start with verse 7. For if that first covenant, okay, that's the covenant we read about in the Old Testament, the first covenant. If the first covenant, pages sticking together, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with it, he says, behold, days are coming, said the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'm going to make a new one, okay? Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, which is why we are not under the Old Testament law. It was made obsolete because he came something new. So the old no longer is operative unless the new authorizes it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So both covenants call for worship. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessary be the death of the one who made it, okay? So a covenant involves something dying. Of course, in this case, it was Jesus Christ. He established it. That's why he calls it the new covenant in my blood. Look at chapter 12, verse 24 of Hebrews. He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's a whole thing on itself. But Jesus is the one operating the new covenant. My only point right now, and point two, is that the way God's kingdom operates, it operates according to this governance. And this governance is called a covenant. The Supreme Court, in principle, is a covenantal institution because its one job is to make sure that laws are consistent with the Constitution. The Constitution is America's covenant. It is the governing, overreaching umbrella under which the nation is to establish and under which we are to operate. It's the covenantal document. The Supreme Court, in principle, doesn't always do it, but in principle is to make sure we are giving allegiance by our laws and their execution to the covenant. So actually the framers of the Constitution of the United States borrow this concept from the Bible. In fact, they borrowed a lot from the Bible, including the Trinity, okay? The legislative branch, the executive branch, the judicial branch, all three being equal while being distinct. All they did was steal from the Bible, okay? All right? So, you can find a whole lot of those kind of borrowing from Scripture for the organization of the culture. So we have a covenant document under this kingdom called America, for want of a better word. We have this covenant. Well, God has this covenant, and he wants us to conform to it and operate to it in all aspects of life. And so there's the old, and then there is the new, okay? Now, this leads to point number three. The purpose of Israel and the church is to advance God's kingdom in history. Let me say that again. Both in the old one, Old Testament, and the new one, New Testament, the purpose is the same. You hear me talk here about the kingdom agenda, the visible manifestation of the comprehensive rule of God of every area of life. You know, you see my books, Kingdom Man. I know y'all tired of it. Kingdom Man, Kingdom Woman, Kingdom Stewardship, Kingdom Prayer, Kingdom just coming out today, Kingdom Politics, you know, the kingdom. I kingdomize everything because he's king over everything. And because he's king over everything, and this is the theme of the Bible only has one theme, the glory of God through the advancement of his kingdom, as was quoted in earlier, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So both in the Old Testament and the New, the goal was the establishment and the advancement of the rule of God from heaven into history, from eternity into time. And as part of that process, unfolding process, is prophecy. The Old Testament would predict, we'll see that in a moment, things that would happen in this unfolding plan of God in his story, history. And it would predict things to let you know that what God says about the unfolding of his plan was in fact going to happen because of the prophecies that would be fulfilled that were given long in advance of the event that took place. And we talked a few of them last week. The Old Testament predicting Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament predicting he would ride on a colt. Old Testament predicting the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Old Testament got all these predictions. And maybe one of these weeks, I'll just bring just a whole list so you can see just a whole swath of predictions in the old, hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before the event took place in the new. Okay? And I'll show you one flow here in a moment. But the job of Israel in the old was to manifest to the world the rule of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me read that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 5-8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. I'll say something about the land in a moment. So keep and do them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So the other nations are supposed to see how you operate and say, well, what kind of God do those people have who could come up with something like this? Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 41, and concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, capital your God's great name, and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house. Here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. All the peoples of the earth will know. Verse 59, see, same chapter. And may these words of mine with which I make supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and that the cause of his people and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. So their job was to manifest who God was as his national people. Well, we're called to do the same thing. Go make disciples, Matthew 28, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is supposed to be this national lighthouse that was supposed to come from Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, so that it would have national repercussions because of how they implemented these kingdom principles in how they operated as a people, individually, as well as corporately, okay? And we have done that to some degree, and other degrees we have not done that. So the purpose of Israel was to advance God's name and therefore his rule in history. Okay, number four. The progression of Israel to the church is tied to the response to the Messiah. Let me say that again. The progression of Israel to the church, the shift, from Israel, Old Testament, to the church, New Testament, was tied to how they responded to their Messiah. The Old Testament predicted the coming of Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the people. So this is way back in Isaiah's day, and you can find that in the Psalms and in different passages, this prediction about the Messiah. So what is Jesus say at 30 years old when he goes public with his ministry? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, I'll read these to you, and then I'll read you the stinger verse. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. What's the word? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, I'm here. To prove to you that I am here. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. I'm going to give you visible proof. I'm going to give you proclamation, but I'm going to give you visible proof because Messiah is supposed to be able to do all this. So I am going to do it. And I'm going to tell you the king has arrived. It really shook him up. I didn't put it up there in Luke 4. Because in Luke 4, he quotes Isaiah 61. And in Luke 4, he reads, I've come to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, and to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 18 and following. And that was the prediction in Isaiah of Messiah. So Jesus quotes it, and then he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your midst. I'm he. The next few verses said, and they sought to kill him because they understood what he was saying, that he was declaring to be the Messiah, the long-awaited God-man who would come and bring the kingdom from heaven down to earth. Okay? We call that his kingdom rule. Now, when we get to the chart, more beginning next week, you're going to see how all this unfolds. But now, the Old Testament is a king. Israel is a kingdom entity. He comes and he tells Israel, because he's talking to Israel in Matthew, the king is here. He even proves it by his genealogy. Now I know that's boring to read Matthew 1. So and so begot 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 so and so. Well, it may be boring to read, but it's critical to know. Because what Jesus is saying by his genealogy is that he is the one who can prove by birth line that he is the Messiah. And then I'll just show you a little verbal trick. Let me give you a verbal trick. The verbal trick, go back to chapter 1. This is why every word in the Bible matters. He's going down the genealogy. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph is Mary's husband. The husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Okay. Matthew is tracing the line of Jesus through Joseph. Okay. Joseph is in the line of David. Jesus had to come through the line of David. So Matthew is showing he came through the line of David through Joseph. But when he mentions Joseph's wife, because Joseph was not Jesus' earthly father, he wasn't involved. It says, by whom Jesus was born. Well, guess what? The word whom is a feminine, single, pronoun. So he doesn't say by whom male, by whom female, because Joseph was not part of that. So Jesus got adopted by Joseph into David's line. When Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, Luke does not go from Joseph. He goes from Mary. So when Luke goes, Luke goes all the way back to Adam and shows all the way back there, God worked this thing out so that Jesus would be born from the line of David through Mary, but he would be adopted from the line of David through Joseph. So Jesus qualified to be Messiah through both lines. So, this stuff is just fascinating. And so, but what happened? Why the shift? Why not just keep going with Israel? Why not just keep going with Israel? Why does the church come into this at all? Well, look at chapter 21 of Matthew. Verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So they're challenging Jesus. Okay, go down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Ooh, I felt that one like you did. Can't y'all read? Okay, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, meaning their rejection of him, this became the chief cornerstone, which is where everything is aligned. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the Jewish leaders, the kingdom of God, so we're still talking about kingdom in the New Testament, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Ah. We're going to take the kingdom from you and we're going to give it to somebody else. We're going to take the kingdom from you, because remember, they were established to be a kingdom people. We saw that in Exodus 19. We're going to take it from you and we're going to give it to somebody else. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 16. Verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. God took the kingdom from Israel and gave the kingdom rule to the church. I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, look at Ephesians 3:9. I think I put that up there, but I'll be thinking of this stuff as I'm talking, so. Okay, 3:9. And to bring to light what is the administration, I'll explain it in a moment, of the mystery which is for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. A mystery is something that they didn't know in the Old Testament that he makes known in the New Testament. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authority in the heavenly places. So the church is the mystery that they didn't know about. God knew that this shift was going to occur, but it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament because they hadn't rejected Messiah yet. So because they hadn't rejected him yet, they didn't know about it. But now that the rejection is occurring, ultimately leading to the crucifixion, Palm Sunday, palms, a week later, crucify him, okay? So there's the rejection of Messiah, but Jesus has already predicted this thing called the church and this shift. Now turn to Romans chapter 9. Especially if you come on Wednesday night, you're gonna need your Bibles, folks. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at this law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. In other words, they didn't believe the Messiah. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They tripped over Christ. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Israel tripped over Jesus. They didn't embrace him. They rejected him. Okay? But those who embrace him, of course, become part of the church. Okay, number five. The program for Israel and the church will continue to affect world history. Okay? Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel is a heavy prophetic book, and I'll mention one that it would take hours to go into, but for the sake of our discussion, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 38, I won't go over all of them. Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. O king, we're looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. So he sees this statue, and he wants to know what this statue is talking about. And he lists now kingdoms that are to come. He gives one kingdom in verses 31 to 34. He gives another kingdom in verse 36 to 38. He gives another kingdom in verse 39. Then he gives a fourth kingdom in verse 40. Okay? Let me give a summary. He goes from Babylon, the first kingdom. Babylon, forget the Bible, just check world history. Just go back to history books. Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Just go back to your, just go to your encyclopedia, Wikipedia, forget the Bible. Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was defeated by Greece. And Greece was defeated by Rome. That's what's outlined in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. It even gets so specific. It talks about Rome. And he says, verse 43, and it will be, you will saw iron mixed with clay, common clay. Well, what was Rome known for? Its military power. It just destroyed nations, and it became the world, it owned the whole world, okay? But it was mixed with clay. Clay weakens it. What brought about the downfall of Rome? Not external military, corrosion within. So it would be mixed with clay. There would be corrosion, even though there would be this military power. So, of course, this is the Old Testament. They didn't have all the weaponry and all of the specifics, but he paints it out, and you can see this in world history. And then in verse 44 and 45, there's one more kingdom. In those days, the kings of God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all kingdoms. Now that's where we're going to get to Jesus Christ. We're not there yet, so you got to stay with me. But this kingdom is going to overrule all the other kingdoms. Okay? Human kingdoms come, human kingdoms go, but this kingdom will stand. Finally, the plan for Israel and the church will continue in heaven and on earth. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, to make a general statement, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is the discussion about Israel in the New Testament, or from a New Testament standpoint, from Paul. And the church. He comes in chapter 11 and he explains this because he knows people like you and me will get confused. Okay? So he says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Okay? Let me go down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel now is hardened. If you go to Israel now, if you meet a conservative or an Orthodox Jew, they are waiting for Messiah because they have rejected Jesus to be the Messiah. Okay, the Reformed Jews don't care. But the conservative and particularly Orthodox, they're still looking for Messiah because of the rejection. And you could talk to them, most of them, I mean, there are Christians over there, but most of them are hardened to this thing of Jesus being the Messiah, okay? So a hardening has occurred, and this hardening will stay there, it says, until the fulfillment, the fullness of the Gentiles. So what does it mean? Until all Gentiles who are going to be saved get saved. So there is this hardening, this rejection of Jesus, but it has a time limit on it. And the time limit is when the last Gentile becomes a believer. Okay, let's continue. And so all Israel will be saved. Ooh, this thing is gonna go around. We went from Israel being a nation to Israel being rejected to them being hardened to them now becoming saved as a nation and becoming the kingdom and priest that he said they were gonna be in the Old Testament. Let's continue. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake because they reject Messiah. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's still going to do what he's going to do. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So their rejection led to God having another plan to get the Gentiles in, even though Israel failed to still advance his kingdom by creating a whole new mechanism to do that. And that mechanism is the church. When we get, I think it's next week, when we get to talk to the rapture in more detail, the reason that the rapture is going to occur is so he can pick up his plan with Israel again. So at the rapture, the church is no longer in play. He now picks it up with Israel again, and he keeps the promise he made in the Old Testament that got interrupted by rejection, but that will be changed when the church is no longer an issue, so he can pick it back up with Israel and bring in the kingdom that Daniel 2 talks about that will be over all the kingdoms of the earth. So all I can say is what Paul says in the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him and that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God is working out a kingdom plan, starting with mankind, leading to the nation Israel, temporarily being, he's working with the church. But here's a great, I'll close with this statement, and I'll give you some announcements before we dismiss. He told them that when they rejected him, they would be scattered throughout the world, which is exactly what happened. Israel was scattered beginning 70 AD when Titus invaded Jerusalem, and they scattered the Jews all over the world. But then he said, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to regather you. in May 1948, Israel became a nation again. That has never, ever happened in the history of mankind, where a nation stopped being a nation, came and became a nation again while retaining their language for hundreds of years and not losing it while they were scattered. That's never happened before. But we're fulfilling the program of God. And this program of God will carry out. So God has now put them back together as a nation beginning in 48. And all these people, all these wars that they've been having, they've been trying to destroy them, the little teeny country. And all these nations have not been able to do it because even with their rejection, God still has a plan, so he has to keep covering them. And so he continues to do that, to keep his prophetic word. Amen? I'm tired. Okay. There's too much fry in my brain.